I had to split it in two last week. You'll see why, because there's no way I could have gotten through what we did last week and then what we have tonight. It was just too much to cover. I could have rushed through and kind of brushed over some things, but I don't like to do that. So, of course, I'm not one of these one verse for 3 months either, guys. You know, some of those. Well, tonight we're going to look at the word and. You know, nah. Bible study is kind of just to whet your palate, to get you through the week, you know, to encourage you to feed yourself Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, Monday, every day of the week. So we just like to keep it simple here. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for those that come so faithfully. Thank you, Lord, that you are beautiful. Prince of Peace, Son of God. And even though the world's in turmoil, we can have that peace in our hearts, that peace surpasses all understanding. We thank you for who you are. You're the same yesterday, today, and always. The things that we see in Scripture, Lord, are just marvelous. Often, Lord, we just wonder at your mighty works. And we know, Lord, that you still work the same way today. It's just our unbelief that tends to hinder at times. And I pray, Lord, even as the centurion prayed, help our unbelief. And I pray, Lord, that you would make us men and women of faith as we look into your marvelous word. Feed your sheep tonight, Lord, I pray, and show us who you are. There was a group of religious people that couldn't see who you were. How sad that that's true even today, that there are religious people in the world that don't recognize the Messiah. So, Lord, give us some ammunition to contend for the faith. Those that don't think that you're the Messiah, the Son of God, those that don't think that you're the Lamb who came into the world as God's ultimate sacrifice. So, Lord, teach us tonight, would you please? In Jesus' name, amen. Last week we saw the Pool of Bethesda. There was a group of people there that were lame, crippled, just some really hurting souls. Bethesda means house of mercy. I shared last week how that's what the church should be today, is a house of mercy where people can come, be ministered to, find the truth of God's word, be ministered to through the power of the Holy Spirit, have their prayer needs met. Just meet with God there. It's so important that our church, our fellowship, whether we're at the Marriott or whether we're in a tent somewhere, that it would be a place that would be known as the house of mercy. It's got to be that way. You know, we can't settle for anything less. And so we saw a man that was there, 38 years of age. He'd been there. He was in a crippled condition due to his own sin. He was waiting for the stirring of the waters. There was just a stampede to try to get to the water. The first one there got healed. And for years and years and years, this man was just frustrated, just couldn't get there, looking for some man to help him. Little did he recognize or realize that the Son of Man was seated right next to him. Often we're the same way. We just, you know, truck through this world and pain and sorrow and all these fears and tears. And often we forget that the Son of Man is right beside us. We look to the right, we look to the left, we look everywhere, but to the Son of God sometimes. And I preach out of my own convictions. Sometimes the Lord is my last resort rather than my first resort. But there was Jesus, and he challenged this man. He said, do you want to be healed? Which seemed like a ridiculous question at the time. But it's a choice on whether we want to or not, whether we believe that the Lord is able to heal us, to meet us, to touch us, to give us all that pertains to life and godliness. And so Jesus commanded this guy to rise up and pick up his bed and walk. And the man did, by faith. He had two choices to make, either to disobey and not obey the word of God and remain in his withered, crippled condition, or to obey the Lord and stand up and to be made whole. We all know people that are just looking every direction for help. They're looking to books and seminars. They're looking to faith healers and everything else for the things of the Lord rather than looking to the Lord himself. And he's right beside them. And we're trying to point them. We can see what they need. You know, look, here's God's word. You know, look to Jesus for everything. But yet so many people walk away, remaining in their sinful condition. But Jesus healed this guy. The next time he saw him, we get to verse 14 of chapter 5. And here's this guy in church. I think it's so important when you lead somebody to the Lord or when they come to know Jesus that they get plugged into a Bible-teaching church, where the people love one another, where it is a house of mercy. What a marvelous thing that Jesus found this man in the temple. And He said to him, "See, you've been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." And so there's the challenge again for us as believers. Don't go back to the old ways. All things become new in our lives as Christians. So don't go back to the broken cisterns of the world. Partake of that living water that comes from Jesus Christ. So by the time we get to verse 15, we're going to start with verse 16 tonight, but we get to verse 15 and man, there were some cool things going on. This man gets healed. We got a new brother in the Lord. Some great things are happening. He's going to church, but look what happens by the time we get to verse 16. And it says this, "For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him." Man, isn't it amazing how the enemy retaliates at times? God uses us to do something, or he does something great in our lives, in our marriages, in our families, or whatever. And sometimes we get blindsided. We're just on the spiritual high. Look what God has done. And we forget to keep the armor on. And all of a sudden, bingo, some religious Pharisee shows up, or the enemy attacks. And often when the enemy's quiet, he's just reloading. So I'd encourage you, if God's doing some great things in your life, to keep your guard up, keep your armor on. Because look what happens here. All of a sudden, the Jews begin to persecute Jesus for what he has done. You see, with the Jews, tradition was more important than the healing of a man. How sad that some people today put their religious rituals and religious regulations above the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of God. We see a lot of legalism today. And we can see here that their hearts were so hard, that they were so blinded by man-made religion and tradition, that the Jews persecuted him and sought to kill him. Can you imagine that? It almost is, when I think of Jesus being the light of the world, it's almost like someone trying to stomp that light out. The very thing that can save people, that can save humanity, that can save mankind from their sin, they try to snuff the light out, don't they? And that's exactly what we see happening in America today. I don't know if you heard Adrian Rogers on the radio tonight. He was talking about that light. We're all accountable for the amount of light that we receive. Every person is accountable because God will make every effort to save every single soul on the face of the earth. And the thing is, if they refuse the little bit of light that God tries to give them, he won't give them any more. But if we receive a little bit of light, you can look back in your own life before you came to know the Lord, and God would send you just a little bit of light at a time. And when you gave your light to Jesus Christ, then the fire from heaven came, the power of the Holy Spirit, and God just consumed all the chaff in your life and in your heart, and you began a new walk with him when you began to receive that light. But you see, these religious men were walking in darkness, and they were actually unknowingly trying to stomp out the light of the world, Jesus Christ. They were up in arms because Jesus set a man free from 38 years of misery. Saw the same thing in my own family. We were like the party animals. We should have owned the liquor store in our neighborhood because we bought it 10 times. You know, when I got saved, all of a sudden my family got angry with me and they were up in arms because I was set free now. And every time we'd come around, they thought we were there just to kind of, you know, put a guilt trip on them or condemnation. But that wasn't it. It was just this little bit of light now shining in our lives that was going into a dark place. And they just didn't want anything to do with it. And that same thing happens today, whether it's in the workplace, whether it's in school, wherever you go. Just by showing up sometimes, your light just shines and people just, they freak out, don't they? And some of them even want to kill you, if you would, spiritually. They want to do all they can to try to trip you up and ruin your testimony. What the Pharisees were trying to do is trying to use law over love. That's the difference between man-made religion and tradition and a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Tradition is the law. It's a bunch of rules and regulations that people try to keep. Jesus Christ didn't come into the world to give us a lawful relationship. He came into this world to give us a loving relationship. That's what it's all about. The law came through Moses. We'll talk about that a little bit more when we get further into the text. But grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And isn't it wonderful to have a love relationship rather than a legalistic relationship with the Lord? And so it's all about love. There was no sympathy for the suffering people. They shuddered at the breach of the Sabbath. In their view, their sacrifice was more important than mercy. Jesus himself said, "I desire mercy rather than sacrifice." But it was the complete opposite with the religious Jews. They did not realize that in the midst of them was the Messiah himself. They should have known by the things that he did. Turn with me if you would. Hold your finger or keep your ribbon there in John chapter 5. Turn left to Isaiah 35. I want to show you the things that should have proven to them, knowing the Word of God, that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. Isaiah 35. Verse 1, the wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice. There's a verse for us, huh? And blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly even and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. The Pharisees knew that section of Scripture. They knew that it referred to the Messiah. Look at this further on. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Look at this. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened. The Pharisees saw that. The ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. They saw that as well. The lame shall leap like a deer. They saw this guy pick up his sili on the Sabbath. They saw him arise and pick up his bed and walk. They should have recognized that as well. The lame shall leap like a deer. The tongue of the dumb shall sing. For water shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water, and the habitation of jackals where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. This is a picture of the Messiah, God's Son. The Pharisees knew this text. They knew that all of these things applied to the one who would be the Christ, the Son of God. And as we go back to chapter 5 and verse 16, I just marvel with the fact that the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him. Why? Look at this. Because he had done these things on the Sabbath, the day of rest. You see, what had happened is the Lord created the Sabbath for man, not man for the Sabbath. God knows that we need a rest, at least 1 out of 7 days. I could use 2. I kind of wish the Sabbath was 2 days instead of 1. Sometimes it's hard to get one in, isn't it? Is there anyone here that actually gets 1 day of rest a week? That's a toughie. And it doesn't necessarily have to be Sunday. Well, maybe you're retired. But sometimes even being retired, you're more busy than you were when you were working. But it's hard in our society today to get a day of rest. But God gave man the Sabbath for a day of rest. But what had happened here is the religious men, these guys with all the regulations in the Mishnah, they made 23 chapters of rules and regulations just with the Sabbath alone. Imagine that, all of these do's and don'ts, what you can do and what you can't do on the Sabbath. So the first reason they sought to kill Jesus Christ was this, that he had done these things on the Sabbath, that he had healed somebody on the Sabbath. Can you imagine? Can you imagine if your life was threatened on the Sabbath and they said, well, you got to wait till tomorrow. You know, you can't get in till tomorrow. And the example that Jesus uses here is he says that he and the Father, neither of them. Look at verse 17. Jesus answered and said, my Father has been working until now and I have been working. Aren't you glad that God doesn't take the day off? Could you imagine what the world would be like if God just kind of took his hands off everything for 1 day? That would be bizarre. God works 24/7, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week on our behalf. And Jesus says to them, my Father's been working till now and I've been working till now. And what he's saying there is the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And so it's so important to rest. But here come these guys with the rules and regulations, totally missed the whole healing of this man. And how sad it is that they chose or they had reasoning in their hearts to kill him because he broke the Sabbath. Second reason, verse 18. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Strike two. Not only were they raging because he broke the Sabbath, but now they're foaming at the mouth because he said God was his Father. Personally, individually. You see, the Jews prayed our Father as a group, that he was their heavenly Father. But Jesus Christ himself made himself equal with God. proclaiming that he is deity, that God was his father, making himself equal with God. Now, the liberals today claim that Jesus Christ never said he was God. But here, at this particular point, the religious Jews recognize what Jesus was saying, that he was the Messiah, that he was the Christ, that he was the Son of God. Those here knew exactly what he was claiming and who he was claiming to be. And all through Scripture, we can see reference after reference where Jesus Christ claims to be God. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are made up. The triunity of God, they all are one. And so they also said that he said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Well, do you remember when we first started the Gospel of John, when I gave you the theme of the whole book, John chapter 20, verse 31, where John wrote, "These things are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So the whole theme of the book is to show that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God. And over and over and over, we see John writing in reference to the deity of Jesus Christ. There's more ammunition in this book for the cultists than any other book in the Bible. And it's just amazing over and over and over how we see John referring to Jesus as the Christ. As a matter of fact, there's three areas that are always under attack with cultists. Number one, the Word of God. They're always trying to undermine the Word of God, changing it and trying to disprove it and all. The second area that the cults are always trying to attack is the deity of Jesus Christ. The third area they're always trying to attack is the work of the person of the Holy Spirit. Let me show you what John wrote in his epistles. Keep your finger here. Turn right to 1 John chapter 2. All the way to the back, just before the book of Revelation. 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. I'll show you where these cultic philosophies come from. 1 John 2:18. Little children. Original language, little ewe lambs. That's what the Apostle John is referring to us in the church as. Little baby lambs. Little children. It is the last hour, and as you have heard, that the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many antichrists have come by which we know that this is the last hour. Satan does not know when Christ is going to return and judge the earth. That's why all through Christian church history, there have always been these evidences where people thought that the Antichrist was here. Many thought it was Adolf Hitler. Over the years, they've seen a number of people they thought was the Antichrist. But Satan is always arming up. He doesn't know when the Lord is going to return. So all through history, we've seen many people think that the Antichrist was here. In our time, I see a lot more things pointing with the whole world system, the whole world government pointing to the Antichrist system, even more so than ever before in the history of the church. That's another study, though, in and of itself. Verse 19, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth." Look at this. Who is a liar? But he who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Okay? Christ means the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of Man, the Son of God. And so what does John write here? Who's the liar? Whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Look at this. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Plain and simple, isn't it? Many people say, "Oh, I believe in God," or "I go to church," or "I belong to this religion, that religion." Just like today, right in the supermarket at Ralph's, right up the street here. This guy at the cashier, he's checking somebody out and says to the box boy, "Well, we're all children of God." And immediately I had to stick my 2 cents in, you know me. And I said, "If you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ." And all of a sudden the God thing stopped. Nobody wanted to talk about God anymore. Why? Because I made the way too narrow. Did I make it narrow? Or does Scripture make it narrow? Hey, if you have the Son, you have life. If you don't have the Son, it's damnation for eternity. And again, it's not my own personal opinion. It's the Word of God. You got to have the Son. God became a man, came into this world. He was beaten. He was crucified, nailed to the cross. God himself was nailed to the cross for you and for me. So why should there be any other way? Who on earth is good enough to get there any other way? Nobody. You got to have the Son. And all of you know that. I'm sure I know you. I've talked with all of you. You're all born again and have a personal relationship with the Lord. So, but here again, don't let these people fool you out there. And I just had to say at the cash register, if you have Jesus Christ as your Savior, you've got the Father. You are a Son of God. But if not, guess what? You lose. You don't even get a consolation prize. 24, therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. Isn't it marvelous what God has done? We abide in Him, He abides in the Father, and we become one with Him. The Bible tells us that we are seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus because of our personal relationship with Him. That's marvelous. Man, I just wish I was personally, physically seated in heaven with God. That's going to happen one day. But right now, our position with Him is seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And that's why He says, you will also abide in the Son and in the Father. Look at this. And this is the promise that He has promised us, eternal life. One of the many things that God cannot do. There are many things that God can't do. One of them that He cannot do is break a promise. And so if God promises us eternal life, guess what? You can take it to the bank. It's a promise. You've got it right in front of you. You've got God's guarantee before you in His Word. And He never, never, ever breaks His Word. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. And there are many out there today. Being in the ministry or being a Christian today is almost like being in the medical field. Every time you turn around, there's a new virus coming down the pike. You know, someone's trying to bring some new thing into the church. Some new disease, if you would, spiritually. That's why he says, these things I've written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. The best way to know the counterfeit when it comes along is to know the real thing, folks. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it is taught you, you will abide in him. He's talking about the person of the Holy Spirit. So again, we see the triunity, don't we? We see the Father, we see the Holy Spirit, we see the Son. It's so important to recognize that they're one. Back to John chapter 5. Let me get a little drink here. A little dry in here tonight. John 5. 19. Then Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so, the Son gives life to whom He will. Many instances again. As we saw Isaiah 35, no one had ever made the blind to see. No one had ever made the lame to walk. No one had ever made the deaf to hear. Well, no one had ever raised anyone from the dead until this particular time as well. And that's Jesus Christ proving His deity again. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to those whom He will. Remember the widow of Nain's son in Luke chapter 7. Remember Jairus' daughter in Luke chapter 8. Remember Lazarus in John chapter 11, where Jesus Christ gave life to them again. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom He will. And you can look at that from a spiritual perspective as well. We were spiritually dead before we came to know the Lord. The body without the Spirit is dead. And when Adam and Eve fell in the garden, they died spiritually. And that's why God had to shed the blood of an animal to atone for their sins, to cover them. And that's why it's been ever since the first chapter, second chapter of the book of Genesis, it's been a death march all the way through history. But the good news is that Jesus Christ came into this world to die on that cross so that we might become spiritually alive and so that we might have life and life more abundantly. Verse 23. Notice this, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And again, the cultists always are attacking the deity of Jesus Christ being the Son of God and all. Well, God gives us, again, some ammunition on this as well. John the Baptist, he was one of the witnesses to testify who Jesus Christ was. When he first saw him, what did he say? Behold the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. We again saw when Jesus Christ was baptized in the Jordan River, we saw the seal of approval from the Father. You remember when he came up out of the Jordan River and the dove descended and landed upon him and how the voice from heaven came and said, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." Same thing with the Mount of Transfiguration, where Peter, James, and John went up to the Mount of Transfiguration and Moses and Elijah were there. Then again, we saw the Father's approval. "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Listen to him." And so over and over and over, we see in Scripture that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And then God makes it, again, very, very simple, very, very direct, that unless you have the Son, unless you go through the Son, the one mediator between God and man, then you have no relationship with the Father himself. God's way or no way. And he makes it very, very simple. Verse 24. Again, he uses the term "most assuredly." He uses it three times in the section of Scripture. Back in verse 19, verse 24, he says, "most assuredly." Verse 25, again, he says, "most assuredly." If you have an old King James Bible, it probably says, "verily, verily." And what he's saying in modern terminology is, "listen up. What I have to say is very, very important. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." Again, look how simple God makes it. How? Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the word of God. That's what Jesus says in the first part of verse 24. He who hears my word and believes. And again, it's just a simple word to believe, to trust, to put your faith in him at his word. And what happens when we put our faith and trust and believe in him? Scripture says we pass from death into life. Marvelous. And you know what? We don't have to wait till we get there. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that immortality has been swallowed up by mortality. The world's philosophy today is that mortality swallows up immortality. Oh, that poor soul died. Well, if they're a believer, they didn't die. They just began to live. And, you know, for believers, when you see their name in the obituary column, they've just begun to live. They didn't die. They're very much alive now. And so for the believer, because of Jesus Christ's death on the cross, mortality, life, has swallowed up immortality, death. Immortality has swallowed up mortality. And so it's so important for you and I to recognize that life has swallowed up death. But look how many rules and regulations and burdens have been put on people in order to be saved. We've seen a very simple message from verse 16 all the way up to here to verse 24. And unfortunately, people make the way even narrower than it is. So often, Christians give you the impression that we're saved because of things we don't do. Well, I don't drink or smoke or go with people that drink or smoke. It's like they always name the things they don't do. But there are certain things that they still do that they tend to kind of put to the rear of things, you know. I think it's so important to realize and to recognize is that we're not saved by what we don't do. We are saved by what Jesus Christ has done for us. And that's very freeing. Because when he puts his spirit in us and gives us new life, and when we pass from death into life, all of a sudden our heart changes, our desires change, and God begins to fling these things out one at a time. And he's begun the good work, and he's going to be faithful to complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. And that's why we can say that we who hear his word and believe in him have everlasting life, and we will not come into judgment, but have passed from death into life. We've got a lot to be excited about, that we have passed from death into life. Praise the Lord. And I got a feeling that we're going to be surprised whichever way we go through death's door if the trumpet doesn't sound. So often, the greatest things that we fear in our Christian life, when the time comes to do those things, we go, man, the Lord just took me through that thing so graciously and so lovingly. And I believe that death is going to be the same way for us who believe. Read Fox's Book of Martyrs. It's amazing some of the things that the early church went through. But they were willing to be torched, to set on fire, tarred and feathered. They were willing to go to the chopping block. They were willing to be sawn in two like Isaiah was. But yet they had just the faith and the trust and the assurance in God that He would take them through that. And you know what? He does. He takes us through whatever comes our way. And I've seen some things that I have worried about for years in my own personal life. And I've had to face them over the past couple of years. I'm thinking, man, what a joy killer my unbelief was, my lack of faith was. Because all the time God promised He would get me through these things. And there was still in the back of my mind this fear, this worry, and this concern. And God was just so loving and so gracious to take me through it. And that's why He continually admonishes us to cast all our cares upon Him, to be anxious for nothing, but in everything, with prayer and supplication, give thanks to God. And so if you have fear in your hearts, get faith in there to push that fear out, because faith and fear can't dwell in the same place. Most assuredly, again, third time He says it, verse 25, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear it will live. For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son to have life in Himself, and has given Him authority to execute judgment also, because He is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice. When did that happen? You ever see Matthew 27, verses 51 to 53, when the veil was rent from top to bottom and all of a sudden these people come out of the graves and were walking around after the resurrection? That is exactly what Christ is talking about here. There was a place called Abraham's bosom. You remember the story, Luke chapter 16, Lazarus and the rich man. Lazarus was at the gate begging for crumbs, and the dogs were coming and licking his sores, and the rich man was living a life of luxury. And the Bible says that both of these men died. It says that the poor man was carried away by the angels, but it says that the rich man was buried and died. And you know the rest of the story, how there was this gulf dividing those that were in Abraham's bosom being comforted and those that were in torment on the other side. And so that's exactly what Jesus is talking about here. I encourage you to read that section of Scripture. But those that were in Abraham's bosom were those who were awaiting the fulfillment of the promise. Those who were looking for the promise of God before the cross, the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, like Abraham and Moses and all. The Bible tells us that Abraham was looking for the city whose builder and maker was God. They believed by faith. The Bible tells us that Abraham, it was accounted unto him as his righteousness was imparted to him by faith. And those who were looking for the promise of the Father, which was the Messiah to come into the world, lived by faith, looking for the Messiah. And so they were justified by faith as well. Verse 28. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Isn't it interesting that everybody's going to be resurrected? One place or the other. And also, everybody's going to have eternal life. One place or the other. There's two choices. And again, notice the times in Scripture where the Lord makes it so simple, you get two choices. Eternal life in heaven or eternity in hell. Judgment, which will send you to heaven, the resurrection of life, which is the bema seat of Christ, or there will be the resurrection of condemnation, again, for those who will be separated from God for eternity. Verse 30. I can of myself do nothing, as I hear I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own, but the will of the Father who sent me. Now there are those, particularly the Jewish people. The other day I was at the pool out there just cooling off, and there was this Jewish man, just a wonderful Jewish man. And I was thinking of this section of Scripture when I was talking to the guy. There are many people in the world today that think that their good deeds are going to outweigh their bad deeds, and so God's going to give them favor and let them into heaven some other way. And the Jews are that way. Yom Kippur comes around every year and they try to do all these good deeds to overshadow their bad deeds. But there's absolutely no way that God can be just and that His judgment can be righteous and not have to judge the whole wide world for their sins. And the only reason that you and I, as Christians, as believers, will not have to stand in the judgment of the unrighteous is because Jesus Christ took our place on the cross and He took our judgment upon Himself. And I've been trying to share with this man. His name is Samuel. And he's almost afraid of, or not afraid, but ashamed of being called a Jew. Because every time I would talk to him about spiritual things, he would kind of whisper. Even his name. He says, well, my name is Samuel, but my name here in America is Bill. Everybody calls me Bill. And I thought, how sad that here's a man with so much tradition being a Jew and a name like Samuel, which means asked of God. I even told him that and he didn't even know it. And here I'm a Gentile telling him about his own book. And how sad it is that he was almost ashamed of being a Jew. And he even uses like an American name. Not that Bill's not a good name. But, you know, for him to have an alias. For him to have an alias, you know, and be ashamed of his Jewish name. And his wife came out to the pool and her name's Rachel. And so I'm talking to Rachel about Old Testament things. And before we left, I challenged him. I said, you know what, go home and read Psalm 22. And go home and read Isaiah 53. Next time we meet, I want you to tell me who it's speaking of. So always just challenge him. Throw a little bit of seed out there. Because you know what? Their righteous works cannot overshadow their unrighteous works. If you've committed one sin, we're all worthy of judgment. There are so many people today that think that, oh, I'm a good person, and I can get there some other way. But there's absolutely only one way that we can get to heaven, and that's through Jesus Christ. It's pretty evident in the last 14 verses that we've looked at. There's only one way. Verse 31. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that his witness, which he witnesses of me, is true. You have sent to John, and he is borne witness of the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. John was the one that was the voice crying in the wilderness. John was the one that said, I am not that light. He said, I'm a representative of that light who is to come. And so John bears witness that Jesus is the Son of God. Even Nicodemus, the religious Jew, said, you know, when he met with Jesus up on the roof in chapter 3, he says, just the very things that you do prove that you are sent from God. Philip was a testimony that Jesus was the Christ as well. Peter also was a witness of Christ. As I mentioned before, the Heavenly Father at the baptism in the Jordan and the Mount of Transfiguration was a testimony that Jesus is the Christ. But again, over and over and over, the liberals try to disprove that Jesus is the Christ. Second part of verse 36, he says, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. Why? Because he did things that no one else could do. Again, the liberals today try to disprove his miracles. I've read sermons and I've read books from the liberals that talk about things like when Jesus fed the 5,000. He didn't really multiply the fishes and the loaves that the little lad had. In those days, they carried their lunch under their long sleeves. Now, how would you like to be out in the desert in 100-degree heat with fish up your sleeves, you know? I mean, you'd have every cat in the whole area of Israel following you going, meow, 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 meow. You know, give me a break. Jesus Christ multiplied the fishes and the loaves. It's a simple one. And then they try to disprove the fact that Peter walked on water and that Jesus came across the Sea of Galilee. And over and over and over, they try to disprove these things. But Scripture is very clear. As a matter of fact, the water was so deep that the Lord had to catch Peter from going under. So I think it's a lot simpler, a lot easier to believe God at His word than to try to, you know, look at it from a skeptical perspective. And I have no problem believing every cross T, every dotted I. If I didn't, I wouldn't be standing before you tonight. And again, I believe a lot of these liberals, I can't say all of them, but I just believe that the Holy Spirit's not working in their lives. Unless the Holy Spirit illuminates the Word of God, you can't understand it anyway. Verse 37. And the Father Himself who sent me has testified of me. You've neither heard His voice at any time nor seen His form. But you do not have His Word abiding in you, because whom He sent Him you do not believe. This is a railing accusation against these religious Jews. Can you imagine? He says, you don't have the Word abiding in you. And they didn't. They had it in their heads, but they didn't have it in their hearts. And that's why they could not believe that Jesus was the Christ. They had an intellectual knowledge of God's Word, but they didn't believe in Him who God had sent. If they had a believing and a saving faith in their hearts, if they had a saving knowledge of who Jesus Christ was, they would have recognized Him. Verse 39, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. And what he's saying there is these guys were worshiping the Word, the literal Word itself. They didn't know the God of the Word, even though they knew the Word of God. And that's a scary thing. And a lot of times in my own personal life, I have to get back to the basics of reading God's Word simply. So often when I sit down to read and do my devotional, I'm almost trying to pick everything apart. You can be so analytical. Everything's almost a Bible study every time I open the Word. And I get frustrated sometimes. And now most of my Bibles I pick up, I got notes in them and everything. I pick it up and I can't read without looking at my notes. And so I have to get a Bible I haven't written in yet just to read it simply and allow the Holy Spirit to minister to me. Because I think it's so important for guys in ministry not just to read the Bible, to do a Bible study. Because then all of a sudden you're just preparing something to give to somebody else and not allowing the Word of God to minister to you. And so pray for me in that area. Because when you do 4 Bible studies a week, it seems like every time you pick it up, well, I got to get started on next Wednesday and next Sunday. And I'm 2 or 3 weeks ahead sometimes in my reading. And sometimes I need to just grab my coffee and go out on the patio and turn to some section of Scripture and just read it. It doesn't always have to be a Bible study. And just allow God to speak to me. So he says, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. Just by knowing them intellectually, but it's only through knowing the Word of God, the living Word, Jesus Christ, that you can have eternal life. These are they which testify of me. The book of Isaiah, Jesus says, I have come, and in the volume of the Scriptures it is written of me. Every bit of Scripture from Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation is a picture of Jesus Christ Himself. You remember the Easter message, Luke 24, verse 27, the road to Emmaus, where it says when Jesus was walking along with these two men, how he started at the book of Moses and went all the way up to date. Well, you know, Jesus was just pointing himself out in every chapter, every verse of all of these books that you and I have before us here tonight. You can find them all through this wonderful book. Verse 40. But you were not willing to come to me that you may have life. What a simple verse, huh? How many times have we seen that word throughout Scripture? Come. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Often Jesus would bid people to come to Him. He bid the little children to come to Him. He bid the woman at the well to come to Him. He bid the blind men to come to Him. He bid the lepers to come to Him. Lord, if you're willing, could you make me clean? He says, I'm willing. God is always willing for people to come to Him. And again, sometimes the dead, dry, traditional church puts up these walls so people can't get to Jesus. Man, there's freedom in Him, and we should do all that we can to be those voices crying in the wilderness to make way, to prepare the way of the Lord and to point people in the right direction. I did not receive honor from men, but I know you that you do not have the love of God in you. Notice he didn't say spiritual gifts. He didn't say anything about church attendance. He didn't say you had to have a King James, New King James, New American Standard Bible. I believe the greatest evidence of who we are in Jesus Christ is that we love one another. Because Jesus himself said, I know you that you do not have the love of God in you. That's a challenge to me every day. It's a challenge to me to remember what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And I would encourage you to, every place that the word love is found in 1 Corinthians 13, put your name in there. Joe is patient. Joe is kind. You know, and see how you measure up. It's a good measuring rod for all of us to see how we line up in the area of love in our lives. You know, never returns evil for evil, overcomes evil with good. You know, all of these attributes of that one four-letter word, love. And, you know, even as Jesus says here, we must have the love of God in us. I almost see a decline of love in the church over the past 15, 20, 22 years that I've been a believer. I remember when I first got saved 20 plus years ago, man, the church was full of love, excitement and all. And then for some reason, it just seems to be diminishing. There's a lot of other things going on in the church today. You know, a lot of the high-tech stuff and a lot of this fluff and glitter and stuff. But after going to Vermont and coming back 12 years later, there's something missing. And I think I've just kind of narrowed it down that there's love missing for some strange reason. I don't know why. I see a lot of people loving themselves more, but I don't see people loving others more like we used to back 20, 25 years ago. What's happened? I think it's important that we have the love of God in us. And Jesus said, you've left your first love. And I think the best way to get back filled with love and filled with the power of the Holy Spirit is to go back and do the simple things we used to do before we became mature believers. Maybe I'm just speaking to myself tonight. I don't know. But you know, all the basic things, simple things that I used to love to do, it's just almost like that's baby stuff anymore. And I got to get back to the simple things of my relationship with Jesus Christ. And I think that's when the love is going to return. When I get this the way it should be again, I think this is going to take care of itself. Not that I'm hateful and wicked, and you know, but it's just that I just so want the love of the Lord to flow through my life like it did one time before. The world can make you hard. It can make you calloused. You can get these little layers over your heart and not even realize it sometimes. And all of a sudden, one day you turn around and go, man, why am I so bitter? Why am I so critical? Why am I so judgmental? And you know what it is? It's not their fault out there. It's my fault in here that I've allowed the world to make my heart hard. And it's because I'm not in the Word like I used to be. I'm not praying like I used to be. It's, you know, that I've gotten away from the basic principles that are outlined in the book of Acts that we've been looking at every Sunday morning. The Word of God, prayer, fellowship, breaking of bread. We need to get back to the basics of loving one another. I think that's why the Apostle John, who wrote this, wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John in the back. And it's all about love. Love, 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 love. He was known as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And, you know, if God wasn't concerned about hearts hardening towards the end times, then he wouldn't have given us all these chapters and all these commandments, not suggestions, but commandments that we do need to love one another. And so maybe that's the challenge for all of us in this room tonight, is to take an inventory in our hearts and in our lives. And maybe, again, God's just speaking to me. I preach out of my own convictions sometimes, but when I look at verses like verse 42, when he says, but I know you that you do not have the love of God in you, that scares me, because it can happen so subtly that we can get cold. Verse 43, enough on 42. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. And again, as I was talking to my Jewish friend, what he was telling me is, boy, when is there going to be peace in the world? I didn't tell him when there was going to be peace and safety. Everybody's looking for peace and safety, aren't they? What are we seeing in the paper every day with the Iraq situation in Israel? Where's the peace? Where's the safety? And not only that, we're looking for prosperity. What's going on now with the elections coming up? Everybody's talking about money. Nobody cares about morality. It's all about money. It's all about the economy. It's all about prosperity and stopping the war. So what do you have? Peace and safety. Not only are they looking for it in the Middle East, but we're looking for it in America. And you know what? America is going to be deceived. unless God judges America prior to the Antichrist coming on the scene. But there will come another in His own name, the Antichrist, and it'll be so timely. Peace and safety. The Jews are looking, first of all, for the rebuilding of the temple. I don't know if I've shared this with you. When we went to Jerusalem, we went to the Temple Institute, which is in downtown Jerusalem. And there they are making all of the artifacts for the third temple. I've seen the showbread tables. I've seen the menorah. I've seen the ephods for the priests, the whole thing. If you've been there, you've seen these things. And I asked the lady who did not believe in Messiah, she's a Orthodox Jew, how long it would take them to build the third temple if they could get the chief cornerstone up onto the Temple Mount. She said 1 year. And so all of these things are there. The timing is right. People are looking for peace and safety. And just like Jesus says here, if another comes in my own name, you will receive him. And this man will come as a man of peace. He will come as a man of prosperity. He'll have all the answers that the world is looking for, just like that. And they'll say, oh, Mr. Wonderful is here. But you know the rest of the story. All of a sudden, they'll try to take his place in the temple. And all of a sudden, you know, he'll want to be worshipped as God, and the blinders will be removed from Israel's eyes. And you know the rest of the story, the tribulation period. Verse 44, how can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? What these religious men were doing is what a lot of religious men do today. They're very proud of their titles. The Most Right Reverend. Jesus warned about calling anybody father. These titles, this big ego trip, praises on man. Whenever I have to speak anywhere, which was when I went the last time was in New England for a men's conference, I hate introductions. And I usually tell them, hey, when the worship's over, I'll just scoot up there. Because I don't like anybody to build me up in any way. And so often, you know, they have these fancy introductions and use words like anointed and, you know, all the books and seminars and things that people do. And it's just, it's lifting up man. And that's what Jesus warned about here, about honoring one another, honoring these men of God. And what happens to those that allow themselves to be lifted up and to be honored? They fall. And when they fall, the whole church caves in with them. So you have to be very, very careful not to seek the praises of men. Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. And again, all of their faith and trust was in keeping the law of Moses. But you see, Moses' law, the law that Moses gave, the law that he laid out, only condemned the people. The law is the schoolmaster, the school teacher that shows us that we're sinners, that we fall short, and the law always condemns. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Jesus said the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through himself. He says, for if you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote about me. And again, in the five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, you'll see Jesus woven through the whole thing. And that's why Jesus said, if you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? And you know what Jesus is saying there? Here, he declares his authorship of the Old Testament. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Why? Because Jesus Christ is the Word, the living Word, who came and dwelt among us. And it's all about him. Over and over and over, man, we see everything in the Bible just pointing to Jesus Christ. And as we've seen, now you know I didn't do the whole chapter last week because there's no way I would have gotten through it all. But you can see just how there's this battle going on, this battle brewing between Jesus, the Son of God, and the religious men who were just trying to set him up, wanting to put him to death, trying to somehow, some way, set him up so they could put him to death. And you know the rest of the story, how they eventually do that falsely. But again, Scripture, God's Word, the living Word, tells us that these things would happen. It's all written in this wonderful book called the Bible. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your words. We thank you for the truth that you've given to us. We thank you, Lord, that you are the way and the truth and the life, and that no man comes to the Father but through you. And Father, I pray that what we've seen here this evening will build us up in our faith. Lord, it will help us to minister to others, to share the gospel with others,
And Lord, not to compromise. There's one way, period. And you are that way. And so I pray that as we would share these truths with people, that we would speak the truth in love. And Father, so often we can know the truth and speak it in a judgmental way. I've been guilty of that myself. But help us, Lord, to love them to life rather than to beat them to death. I pray, Lord, that as you put your word upon our lips, that they would be seasoned with grace. And all of those religious people that we deal with, whether they're family members, whether they're people at work, at school, wherever we go, Lord, I just pray that as you promised us, that you would give us the reasons for which we believe by the person of the Holy Spirit who brings the word alive in our hearts, in our minds, and in our lives. And Lord, I do pray for my Jewish friend, Samuel, that you would even open the door to share more with him and with his wife, Rachel. And Lord, we do pray for the Jews throughout this valley, that they would come to know the Messiah. And I pray, Lord, that you, even through the Gentiles, would cause revival as well. Because, Lord, we can see that the end is drawing near with all of the things that we see. And so, Lord, stir our hearts. And I pray, Lord, as well, that we would be people so full of your love that it would just overflow everywhere we go. Give us a loving relationship, Lord, not a legalistic one. We thank you, Lord, that you loved us to life. We thank you, Lord, that it was your goodness, as we sang in that song earlier. It's your kindness that draws us to repentance, O Lord. And if we're loving and kind people, there are going to be many people drawn to you. So would you do that through us, Lord? We just thank you in advance for what you're going to do. We know that is your will. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.